If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15. We want to close out what ends up being a very intriguing section as well as informative, instructive. A passage that could kind of easily escape us. And I don't want to pass up what's here. I will confess to you that it's been an enormous challenge to me, this next little section, verses 28 through 33, in how it has affected me personally in seeing certain things. And I trust will help us as a church think through some of where we need to be, especially in the near future. Just reading the verses again, verse 28, when therefore I have completed this, Paul's writing, closing out this letter to the Romans, and completed this means he wants to go to Jerusalem and carry the gift that he had been preparing for the poor saints there. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul has been developing for us, especially in this latter part, and what has been an emphasis in this entire letter is that there's no way that you can just hear the gospel and become a Christian and then that be that. That the gospel has to now inform and permeate every avenue of life. It's got to instruct everything that you do. And in fact, what he's been showing us is his own focus in ministry. And by virtue of that, he imposes on the local church a focus for ministry and for you and I as individuals. And the focus is twofold. We've seen it repeated over and over. It is, how do we get the gospel out, the message out, to the greatest number of people? How do we reach the lost with the message of the atoning death of Jesus Christ at Calvary? And then secondly, how do we then build up the saints in the faith? Now those two things permeate everything Paul does, everything he thinks. His entire life is built around those two things because that's the commission Jesus gave to the church. And so that everything drives that. Now that's got to happen for you and me too in our personal lives. And so you think about career or job, and often we think of it in isolation. When it should be, my job is the way that God provides to finance my ministry, which is to get the message to the lost and build up the saints. So I need to think of my job and say, how does that factor into what I've been commissioned to do as a child of God? Because that's what we're called to. And that's what this church needs to think about. You know, how are we doing on those two streams? And that has to consume us and say, this is what we're here for. So how do we get the message out better to the whole world? And how do we help build one another up in Christ so that we grow into His image? Everything for Paul is funneled through that. Everything that governs all of his thinking, all of his working, all of his doing, all of his things. And so when we get down to this end part, what he does is he asks them to join him in prayer. It's very, very instructive. Four prayers, actually, or four aspects of that prayer that we want to look at individually and then go back and make some observations about. So drop down then to verse 30. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He's asking them to pray for him, and now he'll unpack what he's asking them to join him in these prayers. And there's four of them. Let me list them quickly, and then we'll go back and unpack them one at a time. In verse 31, his first main petition is that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. His second petition is that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that gift that he brings is going to be acceptable. We'll discover why he asks that specifically in a second. In verse 32, an indirect corollary of those two is that by God's will he may come to the Romans with joy and be refreshed in their company. And all of that is underneath verse 28. It's implicit in the prayer, which is he intends to leave for Spain by way of them. So he's saying my end goal is to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet in Spain. I've written this letter so that I might build up the saints. I'm doing both aspects of my ministry. And so I'm praying, I'm asking you to pray with me so that my present plans, which are to leave here and go to Jerusalem and deliver the gift for the poor saints, and then to leave there and come back to you in Rome, where I've never visited, to spend some time with you, and then for you to help me on my way. And in the process, I need to be delivered from those unbelievers in Judea. Now, there should, hopefully, when you're reading it, you start asking yourself some questions. What should pop into your mind is, well, how did those prayers go? Do we have any historical record of, after he's asked them to pray, what that looked like? How did these four petitions go? Were they answered? And if they were answered, how were they answered? Or were they not answered? Serious, you've got to find out. We don't just lift it off the page and walk away with it. This has a historical context to it. What happened to this prayer and what happened to what Paul was doing here? So let's go back and unpack the four parts of the prayer, and then we'll come back and we'll make some observations about that. The first, then, that he prays explicitly for in verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. This was a particular burden on Paul's heart. If you will, it was a subtext to his entire ministry. When he was converted on the road to Damascus and ends up in Damascus, and the saint Ananias is asked to come and pray for him in Acts chapter 9. I won't have you turn there, but I will have you turn to 20 in just a second. It says that the Lord said to Ananias that I want you to go and pray for this guy. And Ananias said, nothing doing. This is a bad guy. He's got a bad reputation. He destroys the church. I'm not interested in being a part of that. And Jesus says, no, the Lord said to him in Acts 9:15 to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. And then 16 is enigmatic. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This guy isn't even converted yet. And he's about to be told, your life is going to be a life of suffering for my name. Doesn't even factor into modern Christianity, does it? But it's right out of the gate. If your life is consumed with saying, I'm going to put everything else, build everything else around this core of how do I get the gospel message out best and how do I build up the saints in the most holy faith, you're going to have a life of suffering. All different things. Things that you wouldn't necessarily connect directly with ministry. But God's saying that's where we need to be. But this subtext is under there. Turn back to Acts chapter 20. Keep your finger in Romans 15 and go back to Acts 20 for a second. There's lots of historical things here that shake out in the process. When Paul is actually fulfilling this trip that he's just written about in Romans 15, where he's on his way back to Jerusalem, he makes a number of different stops on the way, and one of them is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. And he lands in the village of Miletus. In verse 17 of Acts 20, it says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me. How do those trials come? Well, through the plots of the Jews. He's understanding he's going to suffer this persecution from the Jews. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And behold, now I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. I've got to go. It's a burden on my heart. I need to do this ministry for the saints. That's another act of building up the saints that he's going to do as he carries this cash gift to help the poor. I'm constrained by the Spirit, but not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It's a constant reminder to him. He knows this throughout his ministry. No matter where I go, God's constantly testifying to me, I'm going to be hit with these afflictions. I know it. And so he prays and asks the Romans to pray with him. I know I'm going to be facing these things when I get there. He gets a little further down the line. He gets almost to his destination. And at another stop, a prophet comes to him by the name of Agabus. And Agabus meets him and takes his belt off, Paul's belt, and he wraps it around his own wrists. And he says, you see the way this is bound up? He says, this is the way the man who owns this belt is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. And Paul goes, yeah, I know. And I'm ready not only to be bound, but to face death. I mean, the Lord continued to remind him this was going to be the truth. It wasn't to scare him away. It was to remind him this is the cost of really giving yourself to this ministry. Well, maybe the cost for you and me. But this is where Paul lives. He's got this in the back of his mind. It's always there. So the question is, what happened historically? When he got to Jerusalem, was this prayer answered or not? That he would be delivered from the unbelieving people in Judea. How did that function? And we can look at it in Acts chapter 21. We have the account in front of us. Now, two things you've got to put together in this. We had this read for us just a few minutes ago. That's what Will was reading for us. The first is that his reference to the unbelievers in Judea is to unbelieving Jews, not to Gentiles. It's unbelieving Jews. That's where he's... The Romans could care less that he was preaching the gospel. It didn't matter to them. But he was coming back to Jerusalem at Passover time, and the city was going to be flooded with the Orthodox, and this was already a group who hadn't responded well to the gospel. So that's what he's got in the back of his mind. He knows that's going to happen. So it's unbelieving Jews. What does it mean that he needs to be delivered from them? It's very important. We've heard, I think when Carson was here, he talked about it, and we've covered it several times as we've worked through this whole thing in the book of Romans, that Israel under Roman occupation, the Romans had a way of dealing with every culture that they occupied. And it was that they never divested that culture of their gods, of their religious structure. What they wanted to do was manage the religion. Because if they did that, matter of fact, by time history works through at the time of Jesus and the apostles, the high priest is appointed by the Roman government. It's an office that's up for sale. And the highest bidder gets it. It's the way it works. It's a Roman appointee system. But the Romans didn't want you to lose your God because that was a way of controlling you. Gods were territorial. And they understood that if you had your own God, you'd feel safer and you'd be managed better where you were. And they would take your God and add him to their pantheon. And that way they could say in some way, well, we honor your God, you know, we accept. And it would mess people up. They wouldn't know what to do with the occupation. But Josephus, the historian, tells us that you remember when Jesus was seized and the Jews took him before Pilate's seat and they said, we want him crucified. And Pilate said, you take him yourself and kill him. And they said, we can't do that. We don't have the power to execute, except under one condition. The Roman government, we know this from historical documents, had given the Jews the power of capital punishment without a Roman trial under one condition: if a Gentile violated the temple. So what happens? Paul comes back to Jerusalem. And he meets with the elders, and they say, Paul, you got a reputation issue. the Orthodox people here, they think that you're, when you're off preaching to the Gentiles, you're even telling the Jews to just disregard the law. And they said, we need to make sure that we settle some of this. So tell you what, we've got four guys that are under a vow, and they're going to have to go into the temple and go through a 7-day purification rite. And we'd like you to pay their expenses and go in and do the same thing. Now, this was not foreign to Paul. He had done this once before. What kind of a, there's only one type of vow in the entire Bible that has to do with the cutting of the hair. And it was not a requirement on anybody to take this vow. It was purely voluntary. So Paul was doing a very interesting thing here. He's saying, I'm going to take a voluntary thing from the Old Testament and still practice it in front of these people so that they can see I don't just disregard all the things that God has given to the Jews. And he takes this voluntary Nazirite vow. That's what required the shaving of the head. And he takes these four men and he goes into the temple, and it's a 7-day rite, and they go through it and they shave their hair during the time of when you had taken a Nazirite vow. During that period, you had to let your hair grow. You couldn't drink any wine. You couldn't even eat grapes or raisins. You could touch no unclean thing, no dead body. Couldn't even touch a honeycomb. There were sorts of different things. And it was a vow of consecration to draw closer to God, usually out of thanksgiving for God's great grace. So he goes in to do this, and some of these Jews who had come from Asia for the festival time saw Paul. They had encountered him when he was preaching in Asia and were already in opposition to him. And now he's in there, and they think they've seen Trophimus, who's from Asia, from Ephesus. And they've seen him going through the city, and they make an assumption that Paul's taken this Ephesian into the temple. And a riot is on their hands, and they have, at this moment, in their legal power, the right to take Paul and execute him themselves. Was Paul delivered from the hands of the unbelievers in Judea? Yes, he was. How? Claudius Lysias. Here's this Roman guy, this centurion. He sees a riot breaking out. He swoops down, snatches Paul, sticks him on his shoulder with a couple other guys, and they start carrying him out of there. They don't even know who he is. They think he's an Egyptian who did some other weird things. And Paul has to talk to him. But how did God deliver him from the unbelievers in Judea? By a 4-year imprisonment. Did God answer his prayer? Oh, yes. Did he answer it the way Paul might have thought it was going to be answered? Not by a long shot. How could Paul possibly know that his deliverance from death at the hands of the unbelieving Jews would be at the hands of the Roman cohort? And that they would keep him in chains for 2 years in Judea before they send him to Rome to spend 2 more years in chains there. But Paul had written to the Romans and said, pray with me that I'll be delivered from the unbelieving Jews in Judea. And God said, yes, I'm going to answer that. But I'm going to answer it a lot differently than you expected. Maybe God's answered your prayers a lot differently, but you're not very happy with the other means he's chosen. It's a hard place to be at times, isn't it? But Paul has this unbelievable confidence in the character of his God, that if God is going to use the Roman cohort to save him, that's okay. That's what happens. So yes, the prayer was answered. It was answered in a far different way than he had expected. He's now plunged into a 4-year imprisonment, but that very imprisonment is in fact going to be useful in answering another part of the prayer, which is this is how he gets to Rome. God's answering, but he's not answering the way Paul anticipated, or at least not the way he probably would have envisioned it. Maybe for you. Now, the second one that he asks, verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Remember, the Orthodox Jews weren't real happy with Paul and the way that he was preaching to the Gentiles. And they weren't going to be very quick to receive this financial gift from those unclean heathen Gentiles over in Asia to help those poor original Christians in Jerusalem. Did this prayer get answered? Most commentators agree. I think that if you will look at Acts 21:17, it's spelled out. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Yeah, it was received, and it was received with joy. Now, that prayer was answered exactly the way he had hoped. That's really what he wanted. Will they just take this gift as what it is and be blessed by it? And you know how it is. Sometimes, you know, we have the saying, and I used to have it in business a lot, no good deed will go unpunished. Now, sometimes your best intentions are received very poorly by other people. And that wasn't the case. God answered the prayer precisely as best as he could have hoped. When he got there and he made his presence known, they received him gladly. And then they said, hey, let's do this thing with the vow. We need to take care of that. How about his third aspect? Verse 32, indirect, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Well, did God answer that? Yeah, he did. He did. Look at Acts chapter 28. Here again, we have the historical record. Now, Paul goes through quite a journey. He spends 2 years in Judea under arrest under Felix and the others. And then he's finally put on a ship and shipped off toward Rome. And he goes through all sorts of harrowing things there, shipwreck and a terrible time. But then when you get to Acts chapter 28, after all different kinds of conveyances, when you get down to verse 11, it says that after 3 months we set sail in a ship. This is after they leave the island of Malta. He says, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island of a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. And putting in at Syracuse, not Syracuse, New York, obviously, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, which is in the southern tip of Italy. We made it to Italy. And there, look at verse 14, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. How did they come to Rome? With a reception by the brothers, where Paul was being refreshed. Isn't that what he prayed? It's exactly what he asked for. Not the way he asked for it. He was hoping he would just be doing this on his way to Spain. But that isn't the way it worked out. But yeah, he gets there. And then drop down to verses 30 and 31. Here in Rome, it says, well, actually, go back up to 15. There's a couple more. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, the brothers in Rome, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He was blessed by them, refreshed by them. Verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that guarded him. And when you go down to verse 30, and he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Did God answer his prayer that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company? Sure did. You've got it in black and white. That's exactly what happened. Now, he didn't expect to go there originally under Roman guard. It's interesting, too, that when you get over to Acts chapter, or to 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy, Paul's last letter, by the way, while he's in prison in Rome, getting ready to die. And he says, Timothy, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. The very word he prayed. Pray with me that I'll be refreshed. That's exactly what happened. Sometimes God answers a lot differently than we expect. There's the story, well-worn old yarn, of the old Scottish woman who was very poor, was destitute. And she had gotten down to where she had no money to buy bread. And well known for her devotion was praying beside her bed that day. Father, you know, I don't have a thing to eat. I have no bread. I have no money. Please, I need bread. Her landlord, who was an infidel and often cast her religion in her teeth, heard this prayer outside of her window. And he said, I'm going to drive a stake through this superstition once and for all. He goes down the street to the market and he buys a loaf of bread. He comes back, and when she finishes praying and goes in the other room, he pokes his head in through the window and tosses this loaf of bread on the bed. Goes away, and she comes back in and finds the bread and doesn't know what to do. She's just rejoicing. She had prayed, God, I don't have any bread, and here's this loaf of bread. And then the knock at the door. And the knock at the door is her landlord. And he said, I was walking by earlier and I heard you praying that you needed bread. And I wondered, did your God answer your prayer? And she goes, oh, yes. Not only marvelously, but miraculously. I came back from the kitchen and I was just sitting there on my bed. I mean, it's unbelievable. And the guy said, well, let me tell you, your God didn't answer that prayer. He said, I was walking by the window and I heard you pray and I went and bought the bread and I put it on your bed. What do you think about your God now? She goes, oh, he's more marvelous than ever. He says, what can you possibly mean? She said, well, not only did he supply the bread, he did it by the hand of the devil himself. That's where Paul is. That's right where Paul is. I don't care if it's the Roman army that drags me there. This is where I wanted to go. And this is how God's done it. And man, I don't know at his advanced age, probably 80 or more, being in that shipwreck and coming out of that cold Mediterranean water onto an island where it's raining and the scripture says it's cold there. And he's out gathering sticks for the Roman soldiers to build a fire, and a snake comes out and fastens on his hand and he shakes it off. I don't know if I'm up for that kind of stuff, right? Especially when I'm asking God, this is my ministry and I want to fulfill it. So that should mean, you know, Cadillacs and nice houses. Not shipwrecks and snakes. God said, I'll get you there. He answered his prayer. And so he ends up in Rome, but in very different circumstances. And then there's the fourth prayer. It's implicit. It's behind all the rest of them. Because back in verse 28 of Romans 15, he had said, I plan to leave for Spain by way of you. Was that prayer answered? Paul died in Rome. Paul never went to Spain. What do I do with that prayer? Was it answered? Absolutely. God said no. God said no. Paul, I can work the rest of it out for you. The one, the being received with gladness, I can do that exactly the way you'd like. The being delivered, I've got other things in mind. Getting to Rome, I'm going to make that happen. I know that's the burden of your heart. I got another way to get there. But Spain, Paul, no. That wasn't unusual for Paul. He had encountered that before, earlier in his ministry, twice at least. He had wanted to go into certain areas, and it says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. But how does Paul deal with that? We're going to come back and make some observations about this. We need to know that we can trust God with our prayers, whatever they are, and that he is wise enough and good enough to say no as well as yes, and that his denials are as grace-filled as his bestowals. Paul could live there. We so often don't. If God hasn't done it, he hasn't heard. Paul knew better. My God heard, but there was something else working here. And he's willing to step back. He's willing to rest. Now, this is a structure, really, for how to get things done. Let's work through some observations, four, that I'd like to make about this whole scenario as we see it unfold here. And the first observation, and if you're filling in the blanks, this would be where you're going to want that one. Observation number one, Paul prayed and enlisted the prayers of others for the things he desired to do and to happen. Now, please understand that what's important at this point is that Paul did not know the secret counsels of God regarding Spain. Paul knew one thing. I'm called to take the gospel everywhere I can and to build up the saints whenever and wherever I can. And I've got a burden to go to Spain. Under that rubric, though, of this is the general call to carry the gospel and to build up the saints, I can pray whatever I want. Under that umbrella, pray. Pray freely. Pray boldly. Pray out of the box. But pray. And that's what he does. So he's not one moment ashamed to say to these guys, I want to go to Spain and I'm asking to have you pray with me that I go to Spain. And if God says no, God says no. But there's nothing wrong with the prayer. We're afraid to do that, aren't we? Especially those of us who run in sovereign grace circles. Aren't we often almost afraid to pray until we already know the secret counsel of God first? Well, tell you what, you don't know the secret counsel of God. You know why? Because it's secret. That's what the word means. It's hidden. And he says, I don't make you responsible for my secret counsel. You're responsible for my revealed counsel. And my revealed counsel is, get the gospel out and strengthen the saints. And now, go for it. That's where Paul is. Isn't that exciting? That freeing. We're so bound up in worrying about the details. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. What's he mean in his name? Like, oh, I pray in Jesus' name, it's a magic formula? No. Whatever you ask for the glory of my name. My name is to be carried out to the regions of the world. You ask in accordance with that, I'm with you. Whatever you ask in that way. Ask, and this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I want to show my glory and my grace and my mercy. So pray in accordance with it. Watch me act. John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do it with boldness. Paul asked boldly, and he did it with freedom, and he wasn't paralyzed until he had somehow divined the absolute will of God. He just prayed. He said, I know I'm on solid ground wanting to spread the gospel and strengthen the saints, and I can pray, and I can go there. I think some of us are afraid to pray at all unless we're already sure it's God's will. What foolishness. What foolishness. Why don't we just go to our Father and trust Him? Do we really think that somehow we can convince Him to give us something He shouldn't? You know, is He going to make a mistake in answering? No. So we can be free in asking. True faith-filled prayer requires that we trust God with all we bring to Him. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Pray freely, beloved. Pray boldly. Pray in faith that God knows best what to do with your prayer. But above all, pray honestly. Don't pray what you think God wants to hear. Pray what's in your heart. I'll tell you why. He already knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're covering up with the scriptural language. So just say it to Him. Pray. It's funny how we just don't think, you know, I know I quote it often. I can't help it. Jesus, Thomas Watson, Jesus was more willing to go to the cross than we are to the throne of grace. It's true. Because we think we got to have it all figured out. And when I finally figured it out and I've dotted every I and crossed every T, now I can bring this perfect little prayer to God and kind of like He's going to have to answer it. Rather than saying, Father, here I am, and this is what you've called us to do, is to preach your gospel to the lost and to strengthen the saints, and this is the way I want to go about it, and can I please? Watch what God does. I think He'll astound us with His willingness. Let me tell you, what He can answer in accordance with what is perfect and wise and best, He will. What He can't, He won't. And we can trust Him with it. Trust Him with all our prayers. This is wonderful thing that Paul does. So does he know it's God's secret will that he go to Spain? No. Does he know it's contrary to God's secret counsels that he go to Spain? No. But does he pray to go to Spain? Yes, he does. Does he enlist others to pray for him that he go to Spain? Yes, he does. Because he knows his God. Wow, that's great. Second observation. Paul planned to accomplish those things and didn't just pray. Now, this is a tough one for some of us, isn't it? We think until I've got God's will figured out exactly, I can't plan. I get bound up in this. I have been bound up in this for a long time. And it's foolishness. This passage has hit me between the eyes as an individual and said, you know, that's just dumb. Plan. He wanted to go to Spain, so he put together this whole big plan to go to Spain. Was it God's will that he go to Spain? Obviously not. Was he out of God's will planning to go to Spain? Obviously not. So he plans. He puts it in motion. In Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We can trust him with that. But why don't we go ahead and make the plans? You know, just thinking about this as it confronted me, as we think about the land over there, 250 in Atlantic. What should we do? Let's make plans. How do we know that's exactly what God wants? We don't. So let's make plans. Let's pray about it and make plans and see what God does. And if God shifts the plans, shifts the plans. But let's make the plans. I'm stepping back all the time in a little bit of fear, saying, well, you know, I want to make sure we make every decision just perfectly right. You never made a perfectly right decision in your entire life. None of us have. But God's good. And he's over all of it. So make the plans. You in your individual life, how are you going to start reaching the lost and strengthening the saints? Make some plans for it. How about dealing with sin in your life? Do you have a strategy for the sins you're wrestling with? Have you made some plans to say, how am I going to attack this? How am I going to deal with it? And are you going to know every detail? No, you're not. No, you're not. He didn't. Matter of fact, very few of the details worked out. Only one detail out of that prayer came out exactly the way he was thinking. That's okay. He made the plan. He just jumped in with both feet and said, you know what? I can't just pray. I got a plan too. And that's not ungodly. It's not worldly. It's biblical. I'm watching the example and I'm getting hit between the eyes. And God said, well, don't just pray, plan. And that's what he does. He set about thinking through how it might be done and how it might be accomplished. And so he puts this plan together and he doesn't worry if the plan was absolutely God's in every detail. He knew that he was about God's business. And that he was expending his efforts to accomplish God's overall commission. And so he set out some plans to make it happen. And he submitted them to God's sovereign intervention. I'm going to go for it. And I'm being challenged by that, beloved. I think we as a church are about to be challenged by that. So do that. And golly, you know what? We might make a mistake. And tell you what, a sovereign God is bigger than our mistakes. Isn't he? So what did he do in his plan? Well, 1 Corinthians 16 tells you, he wrote to all these different churches and he said, I want you to set money aside and get ready and then I'm going to come through and I'm going to collect it and then I'm going to take it to Jerusalem and we're going to go through this whole process and get on with it. And he set his plans. And part of the plan came out exactly the way he'd hoped. Third observation. He didn't only pray and he didn't only plan. Paul participated in bringing the plans to pass. He acted on the things he prayed and planned for. Whew. He didn't just think about it, pray about it, and then put a blueprint together. He got out a shovel and started to dig. That's the frightening part for me. How do you know you're digging in the right place? You don't. But you've got a God who's over you. And you're setting out to do his revealed will. And do you think he's going to work at cross purposes with you? I doubt it. Matthew 26:41 is no doubt where he got the principle. In the night when Jesus is betrayed and he's there with the apostles and he's praying, he tells them, gentlemen, listen to me. You have to watch and pray. so that you don't fall into temptation. You can't just pray. You got to be active in the process. And that's the way we are in fulfilling the commission God's given to us. We're going to have to actually go out and do it. We're going to have to talk to lost souls about Christ and His saving grace. And we're going to have to put our arms around brothers and sisters in Christ and help build them up in the faith. And are you going to do it right every time? No. You may not do it right any time. It's okay. Put the shovel in the ground. Go after it. So he takes the collection for the saints and he writes letters of encouragement to the other guys. And then he actually travels to these cities and he picks up the money. And then he says to them, appoint committees to go with me. So there's accountability for the money. And then he travels to where he needs to go. And then he continues to say, give me more prayer. Keep praying for me. But I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do it. I got great help on this as I worked through it in a sermon from Spurgeon. Let me read you this quote. This is such an important quote, especially for those of us that come from a Calvinistic, a sovereign grace background. This is just excellent. This is Spurgeon's sermon called The Lion and the Bear, Trophies Hung Up, from 1 Samuel 12. He said, in God's word, the car of truth runs on two rails of parallel statement. A great many people want to pull up one of the rails. They will not accept two sets of truth. Now here's, Spurgeon wrote it, so you know, send him the hate mail. Here, they will not accept two sets of truth. Predestination and free agency do not agree. So the modern Solomons assert. Who said they don't agree? They do agree. As fully as two rails on the train line. But some narrower spirits must set aside either one or the other. They can't accept both. We have people on both sides of that, don't we? God can't be sovereign. There can't be free agency, right? That's exactly the problem he's dealing with. He said, got news for you. Spurgeon continues, this has long been a puzzle on paper, but in practice it is ease itself. So here, the practical action of the believer, throwing his whole might into the Master's service, perfectly well agrees with his falling back upon the working of God and knowing that it's God that works all things for him. David's slaying of the lion and the bear and the Philistine is clear. But God's delivering him out of the jaw of the lion and the paw of the bear and the hand of the Philistine is equally clear. See, isn't that good? Make it plain to your own self. I believe that when I preach, I believe this too. I believe that when I preach, I ought to prepare and study my sermon as if its success altogether depended upon me. But that when I am thus thoroughly furnished, I am to trust in God as much as if I had done nothing at all. The same view should be taken of your life and of your service for God. Work as if you were to be saved by your works and then trust Christ only, since it is only by faith that in Him you're capable of a single good work anyway. Work for God with all your might as if you did it all, and then remember that it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So here's the question. How is that Philistine to be killed? By God, says one. True, but not without David. By David, says another. Yes, but not without God. See the wisdom of that. He's so right. So put the Lord on the march with David, and you put the Philistines into untimely graves. When David moves to the fight, God being with him, off comes Goliath's head. Nor champions' heads nor demons' helmets can stand against the man of God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So you pray and you plan, but you do. And then you know it takes God's sovereign power to accomplish. And awesome. We're kind of waiting for God's sovereign power to accomplish without us doing. And that isn't faith. That's presumption. It's exactly what Paul's demonstrating to us here. We can't do. We're watching him work this out in his own ministry and say, I got to be about the whole work. I got to do it all. It's not faithless to plan and pray and act. But it is presumptuous to do any of the three apart from the others. You got to pull them all together. That's the paradigm given to us here. Another account, I assume fictional, but potent nonetheless. A guy named Joe found himself in dire trouble. His business had gone bust, and he was in serious financial trouble. And so he is so desperate that he decides to ask God for help. He begins to pray, "God, help me. I've lost my business, and if I don't get some money soon, I'm going to lose my house as well. Please let me win the lottery." Lottery night comes. Somebody else wins, and Joe prays again. "God, please, let me win the lottery. I've lost my business. I've lost my house. I'm about to lose the car." Lotto night comes, and Joe still has no luck. Once more, he prays. And he prays grippingly, "My God, why have you forsaken me? I have lost my business, my house, my car. My wife and children are starving. I don't often ask you for help, and I have always been a good servant to you. Please, just let me win the lottery this one time so I can get my life back in order." Suddenly, there's a blinding flash as the heavens open, and Joe is confronted by the voice of God himself. And God says, "Joe, just meet me halfway on this, will you? Will you buy a ticket?" We got to buy the ticket or you don't win the lottery. You've got to put the work out. God works sovereignly through means. And we are those means. It's awesome. Fourth observation, and I'll be shorter here. Paul prayed and enlisted the prayers of others, and he set a plan out, and then he participated in it. He got to work. And then lastly, Paul submitted all to the providence of God. Spain was denied. And what do we find out from Paul? Does Paul gripe and moan? "Oh God, the only thing I ever wanted to do was go to Spain, and you finally denied me." Paul says, "God, you've got better reasons than I. I can't fathom it." But writing from that same jail, probably, to the Philippians, he says, "Brothers, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. God has led. His no is as gracious and as good as his yes. And I've learned to trust that. I've learned to trust him." We see this same thing carried out for us in the Old Testament too, don't we? There is that account in Samuel where David calls the prophet Nathan to him. David says, "Nathan, let me tell you what's in my heart. God has been so good to me, and he has established the kingdom, and it's amazing. And here we are in Jerusalem, and the ark of God still lives in a tent. I want to build my house. I want the ark of God to be honored. I want God's glory to be properly celebrated and seen." And Nathan says, "Oh, God is with you. Do everything that's in your heart." And he leaves. And the text says that Nathan doesn't even get out of the courtyard before God says, "Go back and talk to David." And he goes back and he says, "David, the desire's right, but God says you're not the man. You've got blood on your hands. You can't do this." And then gives him the most amazing prophecy. Then Nathan says, "God wants to tell you he wants to build a house for you instead. A house that's going to last forever. So I know you want to build it for him, but he's going to build it for you." And then David gets busy. He spends the rest of his reign collecting materials and making plans for the temple Solomon will build. You move down two chapters, and he spends the rest of his life getting the materials together. I'm going to get the cedars. I'm going to get the wood. I'm going to get the stones. I'm going to make provision for how they're supposed to be cut. I'm going to draw out plans. I'm going to make sure that how worship is supposed to be conducted is all set out in order. He never gets to see the temple realized, but he still digs in. He still had a plan. God said no, but he knew it was still in league with God's overall plan. That's the way it is with us. We've got this gospel to preach. We've got saints to be strengthened. And whether we get to go to Spain and get the actual final thing we want to do done, doesn't matter. We get into it. We move on the path and we dig in and watch what God does. And watch how Paul ends up in Caesar's household, reaching the highest men in the government for Christ. 2 years. In his own house, in complete freedom. And somebody got to Spain. Somebody got to Spain. But he prayed for it, and he planned on it, and he pitched in to get it done, and then he cast all of it into the providence of God's hand. And God brought it to pass in his own ways, with his own people, his own means, and another time. And the call to us is, well, let's follow the paradigm here. That's what calls for you in your own life. I had lunch with a guy. I know I'm dragging on here. I'm talking. You can't stop me. I was talking to a guy a few years ago. We had lunch together. Bright guy, advanced degree, accomplished. We're sitting down, we're having a cup of coffee, and he's just in a terrible state. He said, I'm 35 years old. I've got an advanced degree. I've got a wonderful career. I own my own house. I have no bills. I'm in great shape. I don't have a wife. And I'm desperate. And I said, are you trying to meet women? And you would have thought I had asked him if he had killed somebody yesterday. I said, do you expect God's just going to have one show up on your doorstep and ring the doorbell? Say, gee, I'd like to marry you. Are you trying to meet anybody? He said, no. And I said, why are you mad at God? Because you didn't get a mail order bride you didn't send for? I mean, you do have to buy the ticket, right? Or you don't win the lottery. And that's exactly what he did. It wasn't very long before he found somebody. But he actually had to go look for her. Shock. So we want to evangelize the community. What are we going to do? We're going to just sit here and pray? Or are we going to make a plan to evangelize the community and then go do it? And is everybody going to be one? No. Are some going to be one? Yeah. And isn't this in God's plan? Yes, it is. And won't he sovereignly watch over that and bless it? Because it is his plan, because he's called us to preach his gospel and strengthen the saints. And won't he do something with it? Spurgeon, again, bad guy. The elders, we've talked about this problem. We've talked about it with the deacons several times. We have two services, and we don't, obviously, I'm the only elder who attends both services. Understandable. They can't sit through it twice any more than you can. And so, except for Diana, bless you. You show up sometimes twice. And I do see people who show up twice. But we can't see everybody. We don't know everybody. And some people come and some people go. So we're thinking, how do we keep track of everybody? How do we do that? Why don't we do what some churches do? You know, we'll get the clipboard and everybody gets to sign their name and we pass it down the hall or whatever. You know, so some people were offended. Oh, you don't want to do that. It's terrible. They're going to think you're checking up on them. You're thinking all this stuff. Terrible, grievous sin. You know how Spurgeon handled it? Sold tickets. If you wanted to go to Metropolitan Tabernacle, you bought a ticket, a 3-month ticket to your seat. It was a numbered seat. And if you weren't in the seat 3 weeks in a row, you lost the ticket and you sold it to somebody else. Now, there had to be a lot of people pulling their hair out going, that's sinful. Where do you see tickets in the Bible? How can you do that? I don't know. But you know what he did? He said, I'm supposed to minister to these people. And I got to have a plan, and I'm going to do something to put the plan in action, and maybe it's not the best plan in the world, but it works. And maybe we can refine the plan. Maybe we can fix the plan. Maybe we can retune the plan. Maybe we can revisit the plan. But let's do something. And as we did. And I fear, folks, we've fallen into this. You know, if God doesn't sovereignly push the air into our lungs, we aren't going to breathe. Well, tell you what, you got to inhale. And that's what he's saying with us. Church, let's get about it. We've got a sovereign God. Let's trust him enough to really test the ropes and start to put some plans into effect and put a shovel in the ground and dig somewhere and do something and trust him. Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's pray. Father, the challenge to me is enormous. Because it's contrary to my narrow construct. I'm much safer thinking that if I just wait for your sovereign act, I'll be sure not to make a mistake. And I miss being able to be a Paul and to miss the joy of going to those towns and collecting that money and then showing up in Jerusalem with it and saying, I still want to go to Spain, and then watching you, by your amazing grace, get him to Rome, even though you weren't going to take him to Spain. And just trusting you in that. Just resting in your hands. Trusting you enough with the knowledge that you have revealed to us what you do want us to do. To preach this gospel as far and wide as we can. To make the message known. And to make provision for building up the saints in the faith. And Father, we want to start making some plans. We want to start participating in seeing those things come to pass. And we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the wisdom, but we know you've called us to that. And we want to start launching out and trusting you. And maybe we won't get to Spain. But who knows what you will do in the meantime. And I want us to be that people, Father. I want to be that man. And I pray that'll be true in our private lives as well as in us as a congregation for the glory of your name. That's what we ask this morning in Jesus' name.